When I turned 18 years old, no, recently, so long ago. When I turned 18 years old, I had to sign up for what's called the Selective Service. And so every year until I think I was 25, I got this postcard in the mail and said, you need to sign up for the Selective Service. Check the box, sent it back in. I don't know if they still do that today. Anybody between 18 and 25 sign up for a Selective Service? I don't think so. Selective Service is a fancy word for the draft. So prior to, maybe shortly after Vietnam, they stopped the draft and created this thing called the Selective Service. So because at that point in time, they thought they had enough people volunteering for the military. So it became an all-volunteer military army. And so if we were to go to war and not enough volunteers would volunteer to serve, then they would institute this Selective Service, and your name could get called. So, you know, when I thought about that, I'm 18, 19 years old, I don't really think about that. Selective Service is something I have to do, send it in. But, you know, war is just is a very real thing, real possibility. So when the Vietnam War ended in 1970 about, I was too young to fight in that war. You know, I won't tell you how old I was, but I was a kid. My older brother, if it went on for a few more years, probably would have been eligible for the draft. And so, you know, when you think about wars and military involvement that we're in across the world, it's a real possibility that somewhere, sometime, the United States is involved in some kind of conflict. So I have a list of military conflicts in the history of the United States. All right, so kind of that's like, so obviously it begins with the American Revolution, right? Our nation was created because of a battle. And so War of 1812, Mexican War, Civil War, you see World War I, II, Korean War, Vietnam War. On the right side, you see all these little ones. We sent military people into these countries. Dominican Republic, I didn't know that. Grenada, I remember that one. But the bigger ones more recently, the Gulf War, Iraq War, what we call the Global War on Terrorism. Afghanistan, I think I read recently that is the longest running military occupation, a military activity that we have with another country. It's been going on for 16 years or something, which is a really, really long time. And so it's part and parcel of our history as a country. If you think about, well, there must have been like huge gaps of time where there isn't a war. Let me show you the next slide. This is like from 1900 all the way to the present. And so you see the United States have been pretty much involved in some kind of military conflict continuously. And I don't think that's going to stop. When you think about what tomorrow is, September 11th, which will be the 17th anniversary of the attacks in 2001, the attacks in New York City against the World Trade Centers, against the Pentagon, and a fourth plane that was taken down and crashed in Pennsylvania. And so because of that, there are waves and waves of men and women signing up to participate, be in the military. It's one of those patriotic things that you do. And the previous one to that was World War II, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. The United States was not in that conflict that Germany had in Europe until the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And then kids were trying to get into the Army. They were lying about their age, even though they were 16, 17 years old. And so there is something about fighting wars that is necessary. Someone once said this quote, only the dead have seen the end of war. Only the dead have seen the end of war. And, you know, as I think about that, I just feel that's a really somber sort of statement. It's very insightful, but it makes you think, right? because wars will always be with us. Now, most people probably agree that war is evil. There may be good purposes to it, but just because by the sheer definition of battle and war, it's just evil. It destroys families, lives, in many cases, innocent people. War causes physical torment and emotional damage also. So you think about civilians who have had their homes destroyed, being chased out of their towns, left with nothing because two groups are creating an unsafe situation because of war. I had this conversation with my wife a while back about, I fully support military. I think they do a fantastic job. We have our freedom because of the military. My father served for a short bit. I love war documentaries and war movies, things like this. And my wife and I had this conversation. She said, well, would you ever let our son serve in the military? And I thought, you know, my first gut instinct was, yeah, definitely. I think it's an honorable thing to do. Just like I, you know, if he wanted to be a policeman or a fireman, yeah, absolutely. But then I thought about it a little bit longer, and you know, some of the damage that soldiers come back with after being on the battlefield are not always physical. A lot of them are emotional. So you hear of post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. You know, how horrifying that is to be in a battle, you know, because basically you're a soldier, you're trained to kill, right? And so a lot of them come back with PTSD. We think PTSD is more of a more recent thing, like, oh, the Vietnam folks, the people who are in the Gulf War. And not true. I mean, if you do a little bit of study on folks like in World War II, World War I, they came back. World War II were considered the greatest generation of soldiers because of what they did. But most of them came back with nightmares, right? PTSD. They just didn't talk about it. So that was, you know, that made me think a little bit about, you know, what I want, you know, my children to serve in the military. I still think it's a noble and honorable thing to do. I just think it needs to be thought out a little bit more. Okay. So the reason for my sermon this morning, I'm doing like headlines. The reason for my sermon today is this talk of a military conflict with North Korea. And North Korea has been trying to create nuclear weapons. So many people think they actually have a nuclear weapon. Now they're trying to create a missile that will fly far enough to put this nuclear weapon in some major city somewhere. They've been shooting missiles into the Sea of Japan, which is that area between Japan and the Strait of Korea. I think they shot one over Japan recently. And so there's been a lot of tough talk about Korea. You can't do this, right? This has prompted President Trump to verbally respond in different ways. And so he said, North Korea faces fire and fury like the world has never seen if it continues to threaten the United States with nuclear weapons. He has also said, we can't let a madman with nuclear weapons let on the loose like that. We have a lot of firepower, more than he has, times 20. He has said, the era of strategic patience with North Korea has failed. Many years it has failed. Frankly, that patience is over. And recently, a reporter asked him, will you attack North Korea? And his response was, we'll see. We'll see? That's a crazy response. It's this rhetoric about Donald Trump that concerns me. He was a businessman, right? It's debatable whether he was a successful businessman, but he is a businessman, and the way he did business was very unique to him. He wrote a book called The Art of the Deal. And the idea in that book was something like this. He said, if somebody hits me, I have to hit them back. I have to. I want to win. And so this sort of explains Donald Trump's aggressive tone. So it's always, for him, it's always about winning. He can never be a loser. He uses his tone with with reporters, with his own cabinet, with Congress, and with other nations. Right? We will not lose because we're winners. It's part of the problem. I gave a disclaimer last week. I'll give it this morning again, that I don't care who you voted for. You ought to be concerned about your president, this president, okay? For many reasons. But, you know, as a Christian church, we need to be thinking about how the government, how the decisions they make, how it impacts us as people. So people have sort of mentioned to me positively and negatively, oh, you know, you should not preach about politics. And you know, you shouldn't say anything political in your sermons, as if it's a negative thing to do. You know, my response to that is simply, well, the Bible talks about politics. Jesus talks about politics. Paul talks about politics. I should be able to talk about politics, right? Sometimes people have this mentality of, oh, no, separation of church and state. That is a man-made construct, right? And that's a misinterpretation of the Constitution anyway. And so what we want to do here is be able to address issues that come up in everyday life. And politics is one of those issues. Government is one of those issues. And how we deal with that should concern us. The question is not whether we should talk about or question our leaders. The question is, how are Christians supposed to respond to these sorts of issues when they come up? And some of these are very serious issues. My concern is with how churches are starting to communicate what they consider truth about this specific matter. For example, there's a pastor in Texas called Robert Jeffress. He's a pastor of megachurch in Texas, as Donald Trump supporter, and he said this recently, quote, in the case of North Korea, God has given Donald Trump the authority to take out Kim Jong-un, end quote. He's not the president of North Korea, he's the supreme leader of North Korea. And so, you know, you get this rhetoric coming from churches. And so then that sort of is discouraging or concerning to me also. It's not just from the White House. Now all these supporters who are in churches start talking this way. Again, I don't care who you voted for, but we're going to talk about this subject, okay? We're going to have wars until Jesus comes again. I mean, you see the timeline of the wars the United States have been in since its inception. That'll continue on until Jesus comes again. So what does the Bible say about wars and battles? Well, I think we need to understand the origin of war and the root of the problem. According to the Bible, wars are not caused by God. Wars are the result of sin in the world. Anything bad that happens in this world is a result of sin and evil in this world. So as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it introduced conflict in this world, almost immediately. And so we have wars over land, over resources, over people, over power, over insults, perceived slights. People can go to war over anything, and they do. Some people say God simply is just this aggressor wanting to pick a fight with those who oppose him. But nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, only under most extreme circumstances was war ever sanctioned by God. God wanted to avoid war as much as possible. He wanted to avoid conflict as much as possible. And he even warns his own people about, hey, you know, I don't want you to go to war. I don't want you to have conflict with other people, but you need to think about this. He warns his own people in Jeremiah chapter 26. He says, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make the city a curse for all the nations of the earth. God's really big into warning people, right? God just doesn't pounce upon people and say, oh, too bad, fooled you. God gives warning after warning after warning, not only to his people, but also to enemies. King David, the greatest king in all of Israel, was not allowed to build the temple for God. And this is why, in 1 Chronicles 28, King David said to his people, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house, of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. You are a man of war. You know, this is the greatest king in all of the history of Israel. And God said, nope, you can't build the temple because you're a man of war, you've shed blood. God finds war distasteful. And that might be putting it very mildly. You know, but war involves killing people, right? And you say, well, doesn't the Bible say, you shall not kill? Well, the Hebrew idea here in those Ten Commandments is that this killing is intentional or premeditated killing of another person. It's malice. It's murder. That's a different kind of killing when you talk about an individual killing another individual. I mean, God hates that sort of murder so much, he says in Genesis that if you take the blood of a man, your blood should also be taken. God is not against killing in all circumstances, but only murder and intentional malice of another person. But in a world filled with sin and evil, war is inevitable. Sometimes, to keep sinful people from doing more and greater harm, war is necessary. Because of evil people, we need war sometimes to create a situation where that evil does not propagate. So I think it's maybe incorrect to say that God never supports war. Because sometimes you engage in war for good purposes. Now, I'm sort of reading between the lines here, but let me ask you this about World War II. Do you know how many people were killed in World War II? Wild guess. 150 million, too high. 12 million, too low. So they say pretty much, they think about 60 million people died in World War II and all the conflicts across the world, right? Almost half of those people were civilians. Almost half were civilians. That's a crazy big number. Now just think if Hitler or Japan were not defeated, how many more people would have died? I mean, there's a reason why they call this a world war. If you look at a map of all the conflicts that were going on during this time, it was across the globe. And so how many more people would have died if we did not go to war? If the American Civil War had not been fought amongst ourselves, how much longer were African Americans been enslaved and had to suffer through slavery? Sometimes war is necessary because there's a good outcome. If you don't go to war, there's going to be more evil perpetrated. War is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. At the same time, the Bible recognizes that, hey, it can't all be about war. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says there's a time for love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. It's going to happen. There will never be a peaceful, all across the world time ever until Jesus comes again. Because of sin and hatred and evil, war is inevitable. Christians should not desire war. But neither should Christians oppose a government that God has placed an authority over them. Now here comes the delicate balance, okay? Because in Romans chapter 13, it tells us this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. I think there's a ton of assumptions that go along with that paragraph there. But it is something that Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to recognize that there are authorities above us. And those authorities have been put in place by God. The one main assumption of that is that the authorities that are in power over us need to recognize that there is a greater authority over them, and that's God. When that does not happen, then that authority, that direct authority over us, can be questioned. The most important prayers we can have is for godly wisdom for our leaders. I think we ought to pray for our leaders. Pray for our government leaders, presidents, congressmen, senators, people who make these massive decisions is important. But I think just as important is understanding the issues, because then you can pray intelligently. Okay? And so when we talk about this topic this morning, I want you to learn as much as you can. I want you to understand as much as you can, because then you can pray. I just don't want you to pray, oh, I hate what our president's doing. God, would you get him impeached? Okay, that's not the prayer I want you to have, all right? I want you to, maybe. I want you to have an understanding of this topic that we're talking about, this topic of war that we're talking about, in such a way that when decisions are made or things are discussed at the high government levels, you can say to yourself, does this fall in line with biblical understanding, okay? So there's something that's called just war theory. Put that slide up, please. And it answers the question, how do you know when a potential war, a potential conflict is just or is justified, okay, or is it, it's right? So that word just is not, just a war. It's, is it justified? It's that sort of idea. It's a question that heads of countries need to answer. Presidents, kings, somewhere else, ambassadors, those people at that level need to answer this question. Is this war just? We as individual citizens voted for these people who make these decisions, okay? And so our responsibility is to figure out and decide whether it's morally right to engage in war, and then process that. The theory is not intended to justify wars. This theory is intended to prevent wars. Because you should show that there's only a very narrow, limited circumstances where going to war is wrong. Is justified. And everything else, you should not. So you, as much as you possible, you should prevent going to war. So, for example, if your friend comes up to you and they're really angry at you because you did something wrong to them, or they have a perception that you did something wrong with them, and they're steaming mad, right? Is it right for you to immediately have, or for them to have a physical confrontation with you without talking about it? So what you want to do in your mind is say, well, what happened? Why do you feel this way? How can this be resolved, right? You go down this checklist in your head and say, well, did that really happen? Is how you understand it true? What can we do about this? You do everything you can before, maybe at the very end, where you have to say, all right, let's fight, all right? But you try to avoid it. That's what this idea is. And so this is what we want to try to talk about this morning. There's a Christian theologian named Augustine, I never really figured out the accent on his name. He said that war, even though as terrible as it could be, is sometimes necessary, because you sometimes need to prevent certain dangers, you need to prevent the spread of evil. It's necessary, it's good, it's lawful if it's appropriately pursued in the pursuit of peace, right? Peace is the main goal. He said, yeah, then war is okay. Another Christian bigwig, Thomas Aquinas, laid out the conditions under which war could be considered just. And so this part of what we understand as the just war theory comes from a Christian understanding. And a lot of people in government, when they think about just war theory, they know that the basis comes from a religious Christian perspective. Traditionally, it's been divided into three main categories, if you had to think about it. Next slide, please. These are Latin words. The first one is Jus ad bellum, which is Latin for right to war. So are there conditions, are the conditions right to consider use of military action? Is military force justified? Again, this is the answer for heads of countries to answer. Are we justified in going to war? Do we have a right to go to war? Jus in bello is a Latin phrase for laws of war. So now, if you go to war, then there ought to be rules of engagement. How do you conduct yourself in an ethical manner, if there's such a thing during war? So this is a question for generals to ask, for soldiers to answer. So, do you shoot civilians because they're from the other country? Do you torture prisoners of war? All these different the different things that you think about. Well, in wartime, it's horrible, it's terrible, but let's treat people as humanely as possible. That's why we have the Geneva Convention. It outlines some of those ideas. Not every country follows those. But most world powers follow a set of guidelines as far as how to treat people in times of war. The third one is jus post bellum, or justice after war. It's concerned about what happens after you go into this conflict, right? So it's easy to start a war. It's easy to send your troops over. But what happens after a peace treaty is signed? So this is where President Bush, the recent one, got into a little bit of trouble with going into Iraq in 2003, made a big push and went into Iraq and toppled the government of Saddam Hussein. The question is, what happened after that? And a lot of strategists said that it created a vacuum ultimately that created ISIS. So whether you believe that or not, this whole thing about justice after war needs to be thought up before even entering and engaging in war. So the just war theory can deceive a person into thinking that simply because a war is just, it's actually a good thing. But let me remind you that behind every war lies the idea and the truth that war is bad, it's evil. Just because it's permissible means that it's the lesser evil. And so sometimes you have to go to war to prevent a greater evil. As Christians, we need to sort of reconcile three big issues that sort of roll around in our heads and our hearts when we think about war, because war is horrible. Next slide, please. First issue is taking human life is seriously wrong. When you kill someone, it's not a good thing. And so not only is a physical life destroyed, but who's connected to that physical life, those people are damaged also. And so, we have to think about this is a serious thing. It's not just, hey, we're going to war, we're carrying a flag, we're doing it for God. It's to win in a war, you have to kill people, flat out. Okay. The second point is countries have a duty to defend their citizens and defend justice. So as the United States of America, we have a duty and obligation to defend the people who live in our country. Absolutely. But this other part about defending justice in other places, not necessarily in the United States of America. So this has sort of been an argument where people have said, well, if that country falls to communism, then democracy will never reign there, and so we need to defend justice. We're going to send troops over there. That's the idea here. And so as Christians, we need to start thinking about, well, yeah, we want to defend people, but what does it mean to defend justice? And what sort of justice are we defending? Are we defending another political system? Are we defending people who are being starved out because there's famine, or they're being killed because of their ethnic background? Right? Third point is protecting innocent human life and defending important moral values sometimes requires a willingness to use force and violence. Yeah, I think that's true. I think as Christians, we need to sort of wrestle with that a little bit. I had a friend who, when we talked about, I went to a church in the city in Chicago, and we talked about, you know, walking down the street and possibly getting mugged, right? And I said, well, what would you do if like three guys jumped you and wanted your wallet and started beating on you? Like, would you defend yourself? And he said, no, I wouldn't defend myself. If they wanted to take my stuff, that's fine. If they were starting to beat on me, I would try to defend myself, huddle in a ball, but I wouldn't fight back. Because he felt he should not do that. But he said, if someone, if he's walking with someone and those three guys jumped his friend, then he would try to step in and defend his friend. Okay? So, you know, at some point as a church, we don't have a clear edict for you to follow, except for number one, right? Like, taking another human life is seriously wrong. But as far as, like, defending justice and what that means, that's something for you to decide and think about and think through. What does it mean for you to have a willingness to use force? You know, I know a lot of parents who put their kids in martial arts, and they want to do that so they can defend themselves, that the children can defend themselves. And so it's this whole way of thinking about what is justice, how do you defend, how far would you even use force or violence to defend yourself or another person? Right. So those are things that you sort of have to wrestle with and reconcile. And people do this. And I think it's a challenge for anybody to really think through this. But when we think about just war theory, it's more than just, okay, is it justified to go? It's really detailed. Okay, so we're going to talk through some of these things here. So what are the rules that spell out the application of justice, a just war? The first one is you have to have a just cause. You have to have a just cause. So, you know, any kind of aggression is to be condemned, especially when it comes to aggression against innocent people. So when you think about it that way, the only legitimate purpose to go to war is because you want to defend someone or something. So even though you may be sending troops, we may be sending troops to another country, it's to defend another country. It's to defend people or defend an ideal. This is very tricky, okay? Because what does it mean to have a just cause? In 1991, Iraq invaded Kuwait, this little tiny country of Kuwait, because Kuwait's rich in oil. And the United States sent troops there to defend Kuwait. It's called Desert Storm. Operation was called Desert Storm, okay? And so we pushed the Iraqis out into Iraq, and people said, the reason why we went in there, the publicly stated reason was we needed to defend this little country from this big, bad country. And a lot of other people said, no, we just want to make sure we have enough oil that doesn't go up in price, okay? So there's a big controversy over that. The other President Bush in 2001, in response to the attacks on 9/11 in 2001, a couple years later, we went to a military operation in Iraq. The reason for that was we believed that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction. In other words, these chemical weapons that could be put on a missile and kill hundreds or thousands of people in an instant, weapons of mass destruction. Went into the country, didn't find any evidence of weapons of mass destruction. And so this whole idea of having a just cause, you got to start here. You have to believe that what you're about to embark in has a real reason, a justifiable reason, a righteous reason. And if you can't even answer number one with a yes, you don't even go on to the next step. The second point is a just intention. So the only legitimate purpose or intention to engage in a war is peace. Right? So if your country, if the United States is going into another country to gain oil or economic gain or some ideological, philosophical, political supremacy, that should not even be on the table. The whole goal should be peace. President Trump got into trouble when he was a candidate talking about Iraq and their oil fields, and he basically said, why don't we just go in there and take those oil fields and take it from them? That would not be a just intention. Right? The whole purpose of a just intention is for peace. Third is a last resort. When you thought about everything else, all the negotiations, all the ways, compromises, they've tried and failed, then war ought to be your final last resort. And so that's why you hear about negotiations. Let's talk about it. Let's our ambassadors come together. We're going to put sanctions on you. All these different things. War ought to be the last resort. The fourth point about just a war is a formal declaration. In other words, we don't do this like, we're going to, we just sent bombs over. It's, hey, your ambassador come to my ambassador. You know, if you don't stop this, in 3 days, we're going to start this war. We're going to start bombing you. That's what we've done. In all these past the conflict. So that's why sometimes you hear about the United States saying, if this country doesn't resolve this quickly, then we're going to start an operation, a military operation in 3 days. It drives some people crazy. Like, 3 days, why are you telling them they're going to get ready? Well, two reasons. One reason is for that government to say, okay, we give, right? Uncle, we're going to stop doing what we're doing. But the other reason is for innocent people to get out of the way, right? If you say we're going to bomb the city, that gives a chance for innocent people to start leaving. So that's why there's sometimes a formal declaration to say this is what we plan to do. Right? Number five, limited objectives. So again, the purpose is peace. So you don't want to destroy anything that goes beyond that. You don't want to take anything. This is what we're going to do. This is our objective. Number six is proportionate means. That means any weapons or force that you use should be limited just enough to repel the enemy, to repel the aggression that they have. So if they're shooting at you with pea shooters, you shoot back with pea shooters, maybe bigger peas, maybe bigger straws, okay? But just more than that. If they pull out a gun, then you can pull out a machine gun, all right? But if they're shooting at you with a pea shooter, you don't drop a nuclear bomb on them, all right? That is not proportional means. Total or a limited war should not be in discussion here. That's why it's sort of nervous, for me when North Korea has nuclear weapons that they're trying out, and then Trump saying, well, we got bigger bombs than you do, right? And the President of the United States has his finger on the nuclear codes, right? So that's that guy who carries around the briefcase everywhere the president goes. So if there's a conflict and war needs to break out and we need to use nuclear weapons, the president types in this code and says, shoot them off. All right? And so it can happen very quickly. Military officers, from what I understand, they don't question what the president commands. He's the commander in chief. If he wants to send missiles, nuclear missiles, that's what they do, all right? Proportionate means. And seventh, non-combatant immunity means, hey, this is a war between soldiers, right? Let's try to get everyone who's an innocent civilian out of the way. And so, this includes women, children, even prisoners of war. If you can get them out of the way and treat them as they should be immune from attacks. This doesn't always happen. You hear about innocent civilians being used as human shields. I read a story yesterday about this 4 or 5 dozen busloads of soldiers from ISIS trying to leave Syria to get back into Iraq. Right? They're being chased out. United States bombed the road leading to Iraq, so that these buses are stuck there. And so these military, our military jets are flying over them and just waiting to see what they're going to do. And, you know, my first thought was, as I was reading these articles, why don't they just bomb them? Why don't they just bomb the buses? And as you read further down the article, it said, and some of these soldiers have their wives and children with them. They have their families with them. That's why the United States just didn't flat out bomb them, because they're innocent people involved. You know, some people don't want preachers to preach about politics, but ultimately politics is really about diplomacy, right? It's about how you understand how to work a government for the best possible outcome for the most people. And if you're as big as a country as the United States, you ought to be thinking about how to help people not just in the United States, but outside of the United States. So, you know, as we think about this topic of war, it's sort of out of our realm of decision making about what we can do, but it doesn't mean you can't be smart about it. It doesn't mean you can't be intelligent about it. So when you hear about, you know, what North Korea is doing, what, you know, our UN is saying to them, what our White House is saying to them, start going through a filter in your mind, saying, would this be justified? Does it have a reason, a justifiable reason? Can there be a limited outcome to this? And hopefully there are wise people sitting down with President Trump talking through these things with him. And so instead of saying, oh, they shot a missile, we're going to shoot a missile. It shouldn't work that way, right? There's something about war that's repulsive and objectionable. You can't avoid that. Yet, war is, even in biblical terms, war is sort of necessary. And I say it this way because of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, where he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, the Messiah. And they will lead many more astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For the nations will rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And what Jesus is saying here is that this world is not getting better. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Because there are always evil people. There's always bad people. And there will always be wars, famines, earthquakes, innocent people being killed. It will always happen. But Jesus wants us to know that this is the beginning of the signs of the end of the world, of the end times. I think it's happening right now. You can't avoid that. I mean, just what Jesus says, he says something similar in the book of Matthew, that there's going to be wars, famines, earthquakes, people fighting against each other, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. It's happening now. If you don't think Jesus is coming back soon, then you need to get your head out of a hole and start reading Scripture, because it's happening. And you ought to be ready for Jesus to come again at any moment. I think he's coming back very soon. I know we ought to plan for our retirement, but Jesus says you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So I think as atrocious and as repulsive war can be, it's one of those signs that Jesus says, watch for it. Watch for it. Because when I come back, all the stuff's going to be happening. And I hope that, again, I hope that you are able to process some of this a little bit. To say, war is not willy-nilly. You don't go to war on a whim. You go to war because you have really, really good reasons to do it. One of the topics I had thought about talking about was how can you be a conscientious objector, right? How can you protest without breaking the law, sort of thing. So I'm not talking about that. Maybe I will in the future. But it's what do you do, right? If you object to something as big as the United States going to war, right? How do you think about that? How do you process it as a Christian? How do we do that as a church? Okay. Thanks. Let me pray for us. Father, we are a church, and so because you call us to be church in this world, we have to engage some of these issues. And we can't just say, oh, that's politics. We shouldn't talk about it. That's not the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to be really smart people about this topic. And so help us to be those types of people. Help us to engage the newspapers, the headlines. Help us to parse words that people say about these conflicts, these potential conflicts, and pray really hard. So as we know more, we understand more, we can pray more intelligently. So help us to do that, Father. Don't let simple decisions that people make at the highest levels feel like they're out of our control. Because we pray to you, God. We pray to the most powerful being in all the world, because you can change and you can lead these people in government. And we pray and ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.